me pray for us and we'll begin. Father, I thank you for allowing us another morning to gather together and to study your word together. I pray, Lord, that it would be honoring and pleasing to you. I pray that you would help us to see more clearly by the work of the Spirit, your Son, Jesus Christ, in his mediation for us. Lord, we also pray that you would help us to pay attention to especially the way that you have operated in this world for your people's sake because of your great love and mercy. And again, Lord, we thank you for this time. Pray that it would all be for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so last week we kind of finished up with the Mosaic Covenant. In some ways, the Mosaic Covenant hangs over all of the Old Testament as kind of the major point of reference for every single thing that happens. There's more space devoted to the intricacies of the Mosaic Covenant, and God gives more detail within the Mosaic Covenant than he does with the other covenants, and that's why it tends to be the focal point or the point that most of the writers in the Bible are reflecting on. For example, when you get to the prophets of the Old Testament, when you get to the prophets of, like, you know, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel, and the minor prophets, the Book of the Twelve, when you get to those guys, and you start reading through them, they will be making references to things that seem off, that seem very specific, and you're kind of like, why in the world are they making these kinds of references? And generally speaking, they're referring back to times in the history of Israel when God has been faithful, but they have been unfaithful, right? So when you get to the prophets, again, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they're referring back and looking back to the Mosaic Covenant as a guide to explain the nature of Israel's relationship with God and why they might be going through some suffering. So most everything in the Old Testament refers back and is pointing to and looking at the Mosaic Covenant. So we spent 2 weeks on it, not enough time to really go into depth. But we said that the Mosaic Covenant, just like the covenants previous, are under this umbrella of the covenant of grace, that it is a gracious covenant, that God shows that he graciously enters in and extends and expands the covenants that he had previously ratified and established with his people, going all the way back to Genesis 3, going all the way back then to Genesis 6 through 9, back to Abraham. He's expanding and extending these covenants to include more and more people. So the example of that is he goes from including Abraham's family, one family, to then the expansion is all of Israel now. So Israel from Abraham, but now it's a nation of families. And God is showing his love and extending his love now, he's saying, to a greater number of people. But it's expanding also because he is giving the charge to the nation of Israel to then take the message of God's grace to the rest of the nations. And so they are on a mission with the Mosaic Covenant that they are meant to then go and spread this message of God's love and his grace. There's a couple different ways that God is going to do this, but it's through the people of Israel. And remember, we saw that last week, that he says, I'm making you into a nation of priests. So everyone within this nation, they're going to operate as my priests, to be in between me and the nations. They're going to represent me to the nations. And so that's kind of the mission that they're on. But they're looking forward to something even better, right? The Mosaic Covenant isn't the end. The whole point of the Mosaic Covenant is to show them that there's something even better that's coming. And one of the problems with Israel is that they look back to the Mosaic Covenant as an end in itself. And so there's all sorts of problems that come with that. And so we go on in history. couple of hundred years pass, roughly 400 years from the time of Moses to the time of David. Could be longer, at least 400 years passed until that time. of course, David ascends to the throne through a mixture of things that take place. What I want to argue is that kingship was in view in the Mosaic Covenant. One of the things that I love looking at in talking about the Mosaic Covenant is Deuteronomy chapter 17 and 18. So I want to spend some time talking about those this morning. So turn in, before we look at the Davidic Covenant, I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 17. And I want you to see three things from Deuteronomy 17, starting in verse 14 on through 18, 22. I'm not going to read all of this. One of the things that I haven't highlighted is in our time together is the work of the covenant mediator. Within covenants, God calls specifically individuals to stand in between himself and his people. And they are the covenant mediators. God works through representatives. And it should be easy to identify who the covenant mediators are in each covenant because they're named after the covenant mediators, right? So Adam is the covenant mediator. He stands between us and God, obviously representing all of humanity in the covenant of works. But then he's representing in the covenant of grace the people of God going forward. Same thing with Noah, same thing with Abraham, same thing with Moses, same thing with David and on. There is a covenant mediator. And the understanding is going to be within the nation of Israel is that the covenant mediator is going to fill three offices. And again, this is part of what we see in Deuteronomy, starting in verse or 17:14. There's going to be three offices. So look there. Deuteronomy 17:14. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother, only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and all these statutes in doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. It's one of my favorite passages in the Bible because it explains so much what's going on when you get to the books of especially 1 and 2 Samuel, into the Kings and into Chronicles, and even in the Minor Prophets. It explains so much. What are some of the things that you notice there about the king of Israel? What are some of the things that you notice? All right, God's going to choose the king. You need to recognize this, that number one, most important thing in all of this, God says you can have a king, but who has the right to choose the king? Only God. God can choose the king. Why doesn't he want Israel to choose the king? Why doesn't he want the nation of Israel to choose the king? What do you think? Yeah. Man looks at the outward appearance. And if you go through, I don't have time to do it, I would love to walk you through all of 1 Samuel, because 1 Samuel is essentially an entire sermon on what Brent just said, that man looks on the outward appearance. The whole point of especially 1 Samuel chapter 8 and 9, with the rise of Saul to the kingdom. They choose Saul because he's tall and good looking. All right, that's why he's chosen. I know I've shared this with y'all before, but God hates tall people. He does not like tall people. All through the Bible, all of the tall people are the evil people. Think about it. If you're tall, you're going to fall. That's how it goes. All right. I mean, David is the smallest, most insignificant. Even some of the language that's used in the description of David can be taken a couple different ways. It calls him like handsome, which is interesting, but there's some different things I think going on in that. The point of it is that Saul was chosen because he's tall. The people wanted Saul, but they didn't necessarily want David. God said, I want David. David is my choice. Okay. What else about the king of Israel do you see there? What is he not supposed to do? There's things he's not supposed to do and things he's supposed to do. What is he not supposed to do? He's not supposed to be very wealthy. That's right. Not supposed to be very wealthy. What else? He can't be a foreigner, right? So he's got to be an Israelite, okay? What else? Not many wives, okay? Now, I don't know if you know anything about ancient Near Eastern kings or kings in general up to a couple of years ago, or even today in most places. What are kings after? Almost every king in the history of the world, what have they been trying to get? Y'all missed one thing in there, but besides, we'll get to that. They can't get horses, right? That's the other thing they're not supposed to get. Why not? Why? What are horses representative of? Power, right? If you go and listen to Dan Carlin's hardcore history about fascinating stuff regarding Assyria and Babylon and the rise of these powers and all that. He talks about horses all the time. Everything's about horses because horses, if you had horses, you had the strongest military. Okay, so here's what the kings of Israel were not supposed to have. They weren't supposed to have strong militaries. They weren't supposed to have a lot of wealth, and they weren't supposed to have a lot of wives. What did the wives represent? Why did kings want wives? Okay, it's primarily, now the heir is important, they want heirs, they want lots of heirs, but more than that, it's for, yeah, diplomacy, it's for making sure the other nations around it, you know, you would marry another king's daughter so that they wouldn't attack you, because he would have grandchildren from you, right? So that was the main thing. The king was not allowed to make, essentially, treaties with the nations around him. He was not allowed to have a strong military, and he was not allowed to have a lot of wealth. Again, does that sound like a king? No, it doesn't. As a matter of fact, none of us would vote for that kind of leader. We want a leader who's great at diplomacy. We want a leader who wants a very strong military, and we want a leader who is wealthy and can bring us into prosperity. God says, I don't want y'all to have any of that. All right. If you go and read 2 Kings chapter 11, and I've done this with y'all before, but it's been a couple of years. I'm not going to do it now. At every point, Solomon fails on these accounts. Solomon fails, which my contention is that Solomon is meant to be shown to us not as the greatest success of Israel, but the greatest failure of Israel. Because on all the points that God cares about, Solomon fails. Okay, so my main point in talking about this is the covenant mediator. Look at chapter 18 then in Deuteronomy. What's this section about? It's all about the priest, okay? Now, there's a lot of information in Deuteronomy about the priest, but it's interesting here that God shifts from talking about, legal decisions about priests, and then he goes into, like, the executive function of the king, and then he goes in again talking about priests. So he goes the king and the priest. And then look at chapter or verse 15. What's he talking about there in 18:15? He goes into talking about prophets, okay? Fascinating here that basically in the very center section of Deuteronomy, almost, and I think this is kind of the center part that is meant to kind of stand out as a big flashing neon sign, that God is saying to us that there's three offices: prophet, priest, and king. And the covenant mediator ultimately stands in the place in all three of those offices. And so we're waiting for someone who can fulfill those offices as prophet, priest, and king. Moses fills those office, that office very, very clearly. Moses is doing that. He's the prophet that brings the word of God to the people. He's the priest that brings the sin of the people to God. And then he's also the king that executes the function and does the kingly thing of ruling over the people. So Moses is all three of those. But so is Abraham. Abraham does the exact same thing. So is Noah. Noah fills that function. So is Adam. Okay, Adam fills that function. All of the covenant mediators fill the function of prophet, priest, and king. And the reason why that is important is because as you're looking forward in history, if you are an Israelite in 1000 AD, your expectation is that you need someone who's going to come and stand in between you and God, because God operates and works through covenant mediators. If you want a relationship with God, you have to go through His covenant mediator. And you want to know who that covenant mediator is so that you can have a relationship with God. Okay. So you see the mediatorial work of all three of those offices. And we've looked at who those covenant mediators were in all of those covenants of grace. I'm going to skip down. Let me talk about why does any of this matter. Okay. I think it matters because, and this is really kind of an overview of all of covenant theology. Why are we doing this? What's the importance of this? We need to understand that God has chosen to work through human agents. That God has chosen to work through human agents. And those human agents in the Old Testament are imperfect, and God still chooses to work through them. Why that's super important for us in the way that we tend to think about things, in the way that we think, especially in our modern world, and in the way that we tend to operate so individualistically that we believe that, I can go to God on my own. I don't need anyone to represent me. And over and over and over, the scriptures teach us that, no, you need a representative, that you need someone to go to God for you, okay? And yet, even in that, it's a reminder that God is still saying, you can come to me. He is not so far away from us that we can't approach him. We absolutely can. And all through the Old Testament, God is inviting his people to come. He's saying, please come, come. Come. And I'm not saying he's saying, please come, wring his hand, hoping that we do. But it's this welcome and invitation that he's offering to us through the appropriate means. Okay, and that's the second reminder there, that God works through familiar and ordinary means. Even us living in 21st century America, far removed from the idea of a monarchy and a monarch ruling over us, we understand the nature of leadership, right? We understand, especially we're within an election, cycle where we're about to elect a president. And probably a lot of your time is spent thinking about who our leaders are and what our leaders are like. And you understand the nature of leadership and the importance of leadership in these things. And what I want to show you and point out to you in this is that God works through very ordinary and very familiar means. Most of the time in other religious circles or in other, let me say it like this, spiritual, the nature of spiritual things, And we live in a world that's full of people that are trying to be spiritual and want a spiritual experience. They're trying to get to God through spiritual things. Usually those spiritual experiences are otherworldly and unfamiliar. And that's what people are looking for. That's what they want. They want that thing. And yet, the scriptures teach us that God is offering himself through very ordinary things, through the familiar things, which means he's even easier to approach than we think, than we oftentimes sinfully think. Any comments about that? About anything that I've said so far? All right. I know Grant wants to say something. You don't? Okay. All right. Third thing. Through this, all through the Bible, even when it looks like God is not at work, God is always at work, even through imperfect people, every day, even in and through us. God's covenant is so overarching that he has included us in that covenant, that he has said you are in that covenant. And everything that's going on in your life, all of the struggles, all of the hardship, all of the sleepless nights, all of the restlessness, all of the waiting, all of the wanting, all of the desires and everything that's inside of you is part of God's covenantal plan that is unfolding before our eyes. And it's an amazing thing to think about. That you and I are part of this grand design of God. And we think, well, I mean, we're living in Baton Rouge and 2024. I mean, what do I matter to God? You absolutely matter to God. And everything that you're doing is part of God's ultimate plan for his covenant redemption of his people. Changing diapers, part of that plan. Again, sleepless nights with your children, part of that plan. Sickness, part of God's plan. And one of the things that we have to do, and I think reading the Old Testament especially is helpful for this, is that it widens your lens for what God is doing in and through history. Because you're like, well, what does King David have to do with me? And the reality is that you wouldn't be here today without King David. Like, everything that King David is doing matters to you today. And here's just the reality. We don't know when the Lord is going to come back. We don't know how long this world is going to last before he returns and makes everything new. I mean, realize that your generation today could extend for hundreds more generations and possibly thousands of years. Are you maybe considering your grandchildren, great, 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 who are going to be alive in 1,000 years, and that the things that you're doing today are going to affect them, right? Everything matters. It all matters. All right. Last thing. In this, and in what God is doing, he's building the expectation for a greater covenant mediator. Moses was not allowed to enter into the promised land. He was not allowed to enter in because of his failure. And that should create a longing that says we need someone better. And God provides someone even better in David. But was David the final covenant mediator? No, even David, as great as he was, the man that God chose to be the greater leader of his people was a massive failure, right? And so in that, there's this expectation, and it builds this expectation for an even greater covenant mediator. And that's important for us, I think, in terms of reading through the Bible, which I hope you're doing, is that this greater and greater expectation, reading your Bible with that expectation in mind. Last week, Pastor Nathan preached on that one, Exodus chapter 5. And at the end of Exodus chapter 5, Moses is approaching God and is calling what God does evil. And so we talked about that passage, and I suggested to Nathan that he leave it there and not go into to chapter 6, verse 1, which is God's response. Now, Nathan didn't do that because Nathan doesn't listen to me, and I grant that he probably should not listen to me. But I really wanted him to leave it on the cliffhanger of Moses saying to God, "You've done evil," and then just let y'all go home and think about that for a week. But verse 1 comes back, and how does the Lord respond to Moses? The Lord brings this complaint to God on behalf of the people, says to God, "You've done this evil." He should be struck dead right there, but he isn't. And God says, "Just wait and just wait till you see what I do. Like, you have no idea what's coming. Just wait." And God is almost excited to be like, "I can't tell you yet. I can't tell you yet, but it's going to be really awesome when it happens. You got to wait. You got to wait. You got to wait." And then, as you're going to see today in Exodus chapter 6, nothing happens. Absolutely nothing happens. God's making these promises, and you're like, "I'm waiting for something awesome to happen." But that's how God operates very often. We need to understand there's this expectation of something greater that's coming. So today, you may be experiencing this and saying, "I'm waiting for something awesome to happen." God operates in his time when he wants to. And part of this life of a Christian is that expectant waiting. The awesome is coming. And actually, the awesome is happening if we care to look in the ordinary and regular things. But God is still at work. Okay, any comments about that? Anything to say? Okay. I got about 10 minutes to deal with David as the covenant mediator, the better covenant mediator. So turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. God gives David success. He gives him, and everywhere he goes, he smites the enemies of God and of God's people. David is like, yeah, he's the best. He proves himself to be the king that should be ruling over Israel. And then, you know, then this happens. Okay. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. "Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.'" Okay. Let me keep on reading. "But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? Have I not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day? But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make your name, I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. He shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So you see in this, in the very first part, that David desires to build a house for God. That's David's desire. That's part of the focus of David's life, is his desire is for the glory of God. There's a lot that's made of Nathan the prophet coming to David and saying, do all that you want to do. A whole lot that's made of that. I quite frankly don't know what to do with it. Some people say that Nathan was wrong, and because he spoke this word in error, he should have been stoned, because that's what happens to prophets when they speak something in error. But that's not part of this. I think, I tend to think that Nathan was saying, it's clear and obvious that God is with you, so do what you want to do, right? But then God graciously appears to Nathan and says, Nathan, hold on. Go the very next day and tell David this, that this is my plan. This is what I want to do. So you see David's heart in this, but then you also see the heart of God in this. And the heart of God in this is that he's all about building something for David. And what God says is, I don't want you to do anything for me. Let me do everything for you. Which is, by the way, the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that you don't have to do anything to get to God. Why? Because God comes to you and he does it for you. Everything that's required. So in this, hopefully you see once again the gracious nature of God. That God is saying, I'm going to come to you. As a matter of fact, not only is God going to come to you, where has God been the entire time? Where has he been? Over in this, God is saying, I've been dwelling somewhere. Where has he been dwelling? God has been dwelling in a tent. That's an incredible thing for a God to say. Now, the tent was elaborate. The tent was incredibly elaborate and ornate. And the craftsmanship that went into the tent is really mind-boggling, and yet it's still just a tent. It's a tent that's maybe about half the size of this room. And God is saying, I have dwelled there. That is my dwelling place. And the thing that you're supposed to realize from this is, this is the God who rules over heaven and earth, and he's like, I want nothing more than to dwell in a tent with my people. I make my dwelling place lowly and humble. Why? Because he is approachable. And he says, I want you to come to me. I don't need something grand and ornate. He's majestic and glorious all by himself. He doesn't need anything to show his glory. He says, I'm approachable. It's an incredible thing that he says. But he says, I dwell in a tent with my people. And he says to David, it's fascinating. He goes, I took you from following the sheep. You see, David was so low that the sheep are the ones leading him. And God says to him, let me just remind you, I took you from that. I took the lowest of the low. And God delights to do this. This is, I mean, classic God. This is how he delights to operate and work. He takes the lowest of the low to work in us. And so if you think, you know, my sin is so great that God can't do anything with me. Ha! He loves to work with you in your sin. And you think, well, I'm suffering so much that nothing good can come from this. Ha! God loves to operate within and through your suffering. As a matter of fact, that's where he does his best work. Where was David for like 15 years before he ascended to the throne? He was living in a cave, hiding for his life, running. That's when a lot of his really great lament psalms are being written. Like, God, where are you? All right? So, God takes from the pasture. He takes from the wastelands. Through this, you know, he reminded David, you know, I've been with you the entire time. David, I haven't left you or forsaken you. I've never left you. I've been with you the whole time. He cut off David's enemies. He didn't say, David, you cut off your enemies through my help. God says, no, I'm the one that did that for you. I gave you success. And then God says, I'm going to give you a place. I'm going to give my people a place for them to dwell. I'm going to give rest to my people. And then he goes on and says, I'm going to make your house great. There's this play on word that's taken place here where David says, the word house in Hebrew can mean palace, it can mean temple, and it can mean, there's a third one. Do you remember the third one? It's house, temple, and palace. Okay, so king's palace. It really can mean all of those things. It can mean palace, temple, or dynasty. And that's what it is. And so God is making a play on words, and he's turning David's, word, saying, you don't build me a house. I build you a dynasty. I build you something that's going to last forever. Because that's what God does. He builds things that last forever. And so he gives that promise to David. He says his offspring are going to be great. He's going to build, and then he says, David, I'm going to build a house for myself. I will establish David's throne forever. I'm going to establish your throne forever. This is, again, building the expectation. You notice in there he uses the term he. It's tracing that line and that thread from all the way back in Genesis 3:15. He will crush the head of the serpent. Once again, picking up on that thread, and you're meant to trace it all the way back, and you're saying, he now is going to reign forever and ever and ever. Even though his heel is struck, he's going to still reign forever and ever and ever. Furthermore, he will be a son to me. He's going to be my son. That's how close we're going to be. And then the last thing he says is, my steadfast love, my hesed love. The term hesed, covenantal love of God, it will never depart from him. You see the expectation being built up. It's not David. David isn't the final one, but he's the next one in the line, the covenant mediator. There's a house that's going to be built. It's going to be a great house. It's going to last forever, and you're waiting for that one to come. David was sure that it was Solomon. He was absolutely sure that it was Solomon, so much so that he begins to make plans. God says, David, you don't build me a house. You're not going to do it. I'm going to build you a house, and I'm going to take care of myself. I'm going to do this for you. And what does David immediately do? He immediately starts planning the house that he wants to build for God. And then Solomon ultimately builds the house, and Solomon fails. So all of this is meant to show you there's something greater that's coming. There's someone greater that's coming. He is still coming. We're waiting to see who he is. Any comments? It's 9:48 now. Yes, Drew. So I would say no, they didn't need the temple to be built. And I think this is clear here that God's like, no, I don't need that. I take a very minor view on this. And by minor view, I mean, I might be the only one in the history of the world. So don't listen to it, because I'm probably wrong here. I see so much failure in Solomon that I think David and Solomon were not doing what God was saying here. God never says here that Solomon's going to build the temple. He says one of your offspring is going to do that, and he is going to be the one that does this and it lasts forever. Speaking of Christ. Christ's temple lasts forever, right? Solomon's temple lasts a very short amount of time. It was big and grand. It did not last very long. The second temple that was built in King Herod's day, how long did that last? Maybe 70 years. Not even really that long. Very short. Those were, I think, misdirections. And the point of them is that God, now God still received worship in there. He said, and that's what you read in 2 Chronicles 8, God comes to Solomon and says, now you've done this, I will for this time receive worship here. As if to say, it's still up in the air whether or not I would have. He could have decided to not receive worship there. So that's a whole discussion for a whole, But I read 1 and 2 Chronicles as failure. Everything is failure except that God says, I'm succeeding throughout where my people fail, which is incredibly comforting for us because God's still succeeding even in our failure. All right, Miss Janet. Yep. So, that's the one thing I can't make sense of in this, in my view, which is why I'm saying don't listen to me. that's the one place where I think you can point to and say, well, he's got to be talking about somebody who is a sinful human, right, in that. But unless he's talking about substitution and imputing our unrighteousness. But, it doesn't necessarily say that. Okay. Now, next week, here's what's going to happen. Richard Bailey's going to be here. He's going to talk about his work in Australia. I'm excited that he's going to be here with y'all to share that with you during Sunday school. The week after that, Brent is going to teach for me, and he's going to answer all of these questions that I have raised, and more, and probably disagree completely with what I said, which is okay. Not completely. The one thing I want to point back to, the nature of God in this, that God says, come to me, and he makes a way for us to come to him so that we can have this relationship with him. All right. I'm way over. Woody isn't here this week, so I've gone way over. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that we can study these things, and we thank you for revealing to us more and more just how much you love us and care for us, even through our failure, even through the failure of these covenant mediators. Your plan was never thwarted, and in fact was all part of your plan to bring something even greater than we could imagine. Your son, Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. As we go into worship now, I pray that he would be our delight and our focus, and that we would see only him. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.